Well, today on this Easter Sunday, I want you to think with me about power. Power. I like the line about power that was attributed to Edward Bennett Williams, a Washington, D.C. trial lawyer, one-time owner of the Washington Redskins, insider, very influential person. When he was dying, someone teased him about all the power and influence that he supposedly had wielded in his life. And Williams reportedly said, "Power? I'm about to meet real power." What is the most powerful force in the universe? Do you know? It depends, I suppose, on what kind of power you're talking about. If you have a scientific bent, you know that there are four natural forces that exert tremendous power: gravitation, electromagnetism, weak nuclear force, and strong nuclear force. That was for free today. Isn't that great? And strong nuclear force is generally conceded to be the most powerful force in the universe. Strong nuclear force is what binds protons and neutrons together to form the nucleus of an atom. But power comes in different packages. There's political power. There's military power. 2,000 years ago, when the Christian faith was just starting to develop, many people might have answered that question. What was the most powerful force in the universe? Well, it was the Roman Empire. They were dominant at that point in time. May I suggest to you that however you conceive of power, or whatever you consider to be the most powerful force in the universe, it is at best only the third strongest power. The Bible supports the fact that a spiritual force called evil, or sin, is the second greatest power in the universe. It has created more chaos, heartache, despair, disaster, over more years than any of us can possibly imagine. It has negatively affected and impacted every area of life and living on this planet for thousands of years. Individual people, families, nations, governments, the economy, health, even natural disasters can all be traced back to the presence of evil and sin in this world. And there is only one kind of power that is greater and stronger than the power of evil and sin. And it's what I want you to think with me about today. The greatest power in the universe is the power of the resurrection. And when God raised his son, Jesus Christ, 3 days after he died on the cross, he revealed and he unleashed the greatest power in the universe. It's the greatest power that has and will ever be known. The Bible puts it like this: "I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead." But there's another passage that I want us to focus in on today. It was written by the Christian leader Paul to a group of Christians living in the Greek city of Philippi in the middle of the first century. And there is one phrase in that passage that I want us to focus on together this Easter day. But the whole passage provides an important context. So let's look at it together. If you would, if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Philippians 3. If you don't have one, you're welcome to pull out one of those blue ones in the pew rack, and you can turn to the appropriate page number. You can look it up on your phone or your tablet, whatever, and follow along as I begin in the first verse of chapter 3 of the book of Philippians and read through verse 11. Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to begin at verse 1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. And it's those last two verses that grab my attention this morning. Verses 10 and 11. I want to know Christ, says Paul, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. What is this power associated with the resurrection of Jesus? Power to do what? Well, there's four answers to that question this Easter day that I'd like to share with you. Here's the first one. Because of Jesus' resurrection, I have the power to know Jesus because he is truly alive. My guess is that there are very few of us here today that seriously doubt whether Jesus rose physically and literally from the dead. Of course, there are many people who do doubt that. They doubt that such a miracle is possible, but frankly, most of them find other things to do on Easter Sunday than go to church. So I'm not gonna spend time today reviewing all the evidence for the resurrection. All sorts of books have been written on that subject, and they point to one very clear conclusion. The physical, the literal resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is the best explanation of all the evidence available. And furthermore, no one in the first century believed that dead people could come back to life physically. We often think of those folk back there as being sort of superstitious. No. Nobody believed in the resurrection back then, not Jews, not Romans, not Greeks, not anybody. So when the first Christians said that Jesus had risen from the dead, they knew they were saying something that sounded absolutely absurd and ridiculous to everybody else. But those first followers of Jesus realized that their lives and the future of the world had been radically altered forever by the literal and the physical resurrection of Jesus. Indeed, the resurrection of Jesus had already set the future in motion. The power of the resurrection is built upon the literal and the physical resurrection of Jesus. My friends, if it does nothing else, it makes it possible for you and me to know Jesus because he is literally and truly and really alive. And notice how Paul connects those two things here. Knowing Jesus and the resurrection. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. If the resurrection of Jesus had never happened, if it's just a lovely myth or whatever, then it isn't possible to know or have any kind of a relationship with Jesus because he's dead. But he's not dead. He's very much alive. And as a result of the resurrection, people can actually have a relationship with this Jesus. And for a moment, I just want us to reflect on this, on how stupendous a miracle this is. I read something this week that brought it home to me in a new way. Dr. Thomas Miller is a surgeon and a researcher, and he's explored the miracle of Jesus' resurrection from a medical angle. Now listen to this. He says that your body and mind contains maybe 100 trillion cells. I can't get my brain around 100 trillion. 100 trillion cells. And each one of those cells carries out thousands of different chemical reactions. And so a bodily resurrection would require some phenomenal power to energize life into all of those individual cells. But it would have to do it in such a way that nerve cells could resume their unique function. And heart cells could perform theirs, and blood cells and bone cells would do their own respective chemical reactions and so on. Consider your heart for just a moment. It beats an average of 70 times a minute, 4,200 times an hour, 100,800 times a day, and 36,288,000 times a year. And for that to happen, thousands of processes within each cell must act in a coordinated way. And that all happens, dear friends, every second in such a smooth fashion that we're not even aware of it. And at the moment that we die, all those processes come to a screeching halt. And a bodily resurrection implies that thousands of processes in trillions of cells must be restarted with all the unique intricacy and intercoordination that existed before death. Dr. Miller notes that this would require not just incredible power, but also unimaginable knowledge. He points out that even the latest science, the most modern science, has not unraveled yet the complete mystery for how the cells in our bodies interact and how they talked with one another. But for the resurrection of Jesus to occur, all of that information had to be known in completeness and totality and known some 2,000 years ago. The power of the resurrection. Secondly, because of the resurrection, you and I have the power to know Jesus personally and increasingly. Personally and increasingly. If you're a follower of Jesus today, what is or should be the real goal of your life? What should be the goal of your life? Someone might say, well, I want to make sure that I go to heaven when I die. Well, eternal life with God is indeed a wonderful gift that's given to every child of God. But that shouldn't be the goal of your life or mine. Someone might say, well, I just want to make sure that all my sins get forgiven. And Jesus did indeed provide for forgiveness when he died on the cross. But that shouldn't be the goal of your life and mine. Someone else might say, well, I just want to get better and better morally. I want to be a better person. That's the goal of my life. And the Holy Spirit will help you with that. But that shouldn't be the goal of your life either. By telling us his goal in life, Paul reveals what should be the life goal of every follower of Jesus. What is it? To know Jesus. That's it. To know Jesus. He says in the passage that we read, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. So what does Paul mean by knowing Jesus? Well, obviously he already knew a lot about Jesus, but there's a world of difference, isn't there, between knowing about someone and truly knowing someone. And there's some strong similarities here with a very close and a loving marriage. This is knowing Jesus on a personal and an expanding level, not just knowing some facts about him, you know, who he is and what he did here on earth. When you love another person, you discover a place of intimacy and connection with that person. You want to be identified with that person in every way. You even want to share that person's struggle and suffering to some degree. You share life in every imaginable way. And that's possible with Jesus now because of the resurrection. Well, how do you do that? And obviously, the relationship with Jesus is different than our relationship with a person here on earth. Well, my friend, as you read and study the Bible, as you learn how to make prayer a conversation with Jesus throughout the day, as you worship him on Sundays and throughout the week, as you serve with others who know and love him, as you find ways to point people to Jesus with your lips and with your life, as you even suffer persecution and rejection because of your loyalty to Jesus, as you gradually get more and more committed to the things that Jesus cares about, you come to know Jesus. And gradually what happens is a wonderful transformation. As you identify more and more with Jesus, there's a transformation that occurs inside. The more you know him, the more you become like him. His power becomes your power. His attitudes become your attitudes. His purpose becomes your purpose. His life becomes your life. A little boy once fell out of bed. And his mother asked him how that had happened. And he explained it this way. I stayed too long where I got in. I stayed too long where I got in. And that can happen to you and me, spiritually speaking, Christian. We settle for spiritual stagnation. Been there, done that. We stay too long where we got in. And my word to you on this Easter day is if you're a little bit bored with the Christian life, you know, a little stagnant, maybe it's because you've stayed too long where you got in. Because, you see, Jesus is the only truly inexhaustible person in the universe. And when you can never be bored with Jesus. Oh, you can be bored with your worn-out conceptions of Jesus, but not with Jesus. You can never know everything about him. But every new discovery is more delightful than the one before it. And you know, every relationship has to start somewhere. But then those relationships are expected to go somewhere too. And the greatest thing that had ever happened to Paul was made possible by the resurrection. He could know Jesus personally and increasingly. It changed everything. And he explained it this way to another group of Christians. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, thirdly, because of the resurrection, you and I have the power to live joyfully and triumphantly. Joyfully and triumphantly, or thankfully rather. Joyfully and thankfully. How does the death of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection from the dead on Easter Sunday provide that? Because it changes forever the basis of why you and I are accepted by God and how we can know Jesus at all. And that's really what the rest of that passage in Philippians chapter 3 is all about. Back in Paul's day and time, some ethnic Jews who had become followers of Jesus, they wanted to hold on to certain religious practices as necessary for even non-Jewish Christians to practice in order to be right with God. And the biggest one was circumcision, which was an Old Testament religious ritual that signified that you were a part of God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. And what it revealed, I know that's not an issue for us now, but what it revealed was a very human, but a very wrong and a dangerous human tendency that is still true today. What's that? We like to think, friends, that we can earn or deserve a relationship with God by just doing certain things. If you ask the average person out there, your neighbor, a friend at school, someone who works in the next office to you, what he or she believes about having a relationship with God. You know, you get the most interesting answers. I've talked with many people over the years, and here's just some of the answers you get. Oh, well, Rick, I was baptized when I was a baby, or, you know, I was baptized at a church camp when I was 12 years old. That's good. But water doesn't create a relationship with God. Well, my grandfather was a Baptist minister. Okay. Very good. Many will say, well, I believe in God. I believe Jesus is God's son. Well, my friend, so does the devil. He believes that. Other people will say, well, I'm a very moral person. I'm honest. I'm kind. I'm a good provider. I take good care of my family. I help other people in need. Good for you. But none of that is good enough before an absolutely holy, perfect God. Well, I grew up in church and I went to Sunday school every Sunday. Or I've been a member of Carl Road Baptist Church for decades. I give money to the church. I'm a part of three ministries. All of those privileges and achievements are good and worthwhile in and of themselves, but not one of them has the power to make you and me right before God. None of them automatically mean that you know Jesus personally or increasingly. Only Jesus can make you and me acceptable before God. And it all goes back to the cross where Jesus paid the full penalty for your sin and mine. And in exchange for your sinfulness, Jesus gives you his perfect goodness or rightness with God. And we're put into that new relationship of acceptance with God. And God considers us right before him. And that kind of goodness can't be achieved. It can't be acquired by personal effort. It can only be given. And Jesus puts you and me into a new relationship with God the moment that you put your faith in Jesus and what he did for you on the cross. And that's what Paul was getting at when he says there in verse 9 of the passage we read, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. How many of you remember when you actually could not pay for gas at the pump? I know there's a few of you out there. Yeah. Remember when you actually had to take out your wallet and you had to take dollar bills out of it and you had to go into the gas station and pay the person that was there for your gas? Nobody does that anymore. I mean, most of us just pay right there at the pump, right? And actually, some parents have discovered that they don't even have to go to the gas station at all anymore. No. They can just send one of their teenagers with a debit or a credit card to fill the tank for them. And when you do that, in a sense, what you're doing is you're transferring your identity to your child. And he assumes your identity for that transaction as well as the buying power of that card. And the credit is not his. Because he's earned it or deserved it, the credit is his because what is yours has been given to him in that moment as a gift and for that purpose. And folks, in very much the same way, when you put your trust in Jesus, his death and resurrection on your behalf, he loans you his identity for all eternity. You get his righteousness. You get his goodness. And on that basis, you're accepted before God. What happens if you don't get a grasp of this essential truth? Well, it's been my experience as a pastor that you end up living a pretty joyless and thankless life. You're just constantly riddled with guilt. You never have a proper sense of God's assurance of a relationship with him. In fact, that the thought of God just kind of leaves you heavy and burdened. He's just someone that you obey out of a sense of duty rather than someone that you obey out of a sense of gratitude. You just end up putting your trust in your own sincerity or some past conversion experience that you had or how you performed at church or the fact that you didn't sin in the last 24 hours. What happens, though, if you start knowing, if you start every day knowing that you're accepted and loved by God fully and that nothing can ever change that? What happens when you realize that God's love will never be withdrawn from you, never be taken away from you, regardless of what you do or what you do not do? What happens to you when you know that you're accepted by God because of what Jesus did for you yesterday, not because of what you're trying to do for God today or for tomorrow? There's no guilt. There's no condemnation. There's no insecurity. You begin to relax and enjoy your relationship with God. You're freed now to grow in His love and grow to trust Him and grow in your knowledge of Him. And obeying and serving Him become the natural expression of your heart. You begin to experience a joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know, if Paul were here today, he might put it like this. Knowing Jesus as my Lord and Savior has been the greatest thrill of my life. My life has been absolutely revolutionized by Jesus. And what absorbs most of my time and energy now is not trying to make myself acceptable to God or trying to measure up to a lot of human expectations. My purpose is simply to keep on developing this marvelous, inexhaustible relationship with Jesus. Everything else in comparison is just like so much smelly garbage. I still have hard times. Yes, to be sure, but because of the death of Jesus and the power of His resurrection, I'm filled with joy and thankfulness just the same. And then finally, may I suggest to you this Easter day that because of the resurrection, I have the power to live victoriously and fearlessly. Victoriously and fearlessly. You know, because of the resurrection of Jesus, everybody here today, every last one of us is no longer at the mercy of the second most powerful force in the universe, sin and evil. You know, sin manifests itself in different ways in different people. You know, for some, it's pretty out in the open stuff, an addiction of some kind, or an uncontrollable temper, or a sexual lifestyle that doesn't honor God. For others, it's more hidden stuff, pride and selfishness and gossip or contempt for poor people. But it's all sin. And we would be powerless against it if it were not for the power of the resurrection. And even a very godly man like Paul struggled with sin. He put it like this. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another what? Power within me that is at war with my mind. And this power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? He answers his own question. Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And because Jesus got up and He walked out of that tomb, you don't have to be a slave anymore to the way that sin shows up in your life or how sin shows up in my life. Secondly, because of the resurrection, suffering for Jesus in this life is immensely meaningful. Don't miss this. It's very important. What does this verse say? I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection. And then he says something strange. He says, and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. What is that about? Well, this isn't the kind of suffering that's the result of just being a dope or doing something wrong. It's not undeserved random suffering, like when a small child gets cancer. And Paul is not saying that he wishes that he could pay for other people's sins like Jesus' suffering did for us. Remember, Paul was in jail when he wrote these words. He was in jail for what? He was in jail for telling other people about Jesus. And so the suffering that Paul is talking about here is persecution for standing up or identifying with Jesus in some way. And folks, there are many Christians all over the world, even today, who are being bitterly persecuted and even killed simply because they want to follow Jesus Christ. And we know very little about that kind of suffering in our country. But even in our country, yes, you can still suffer for Jesus' sake. How? You know, the Bible does say, yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Wow. Everyone? That's what the Bible says. My friend, if you want to live for Jesus, this is probably more how it looks like here in the United States. If you want to live for Jesus, Satan is going to attack you in some way. He's going to attack your health, your relationships, your family, your finances. If you want to live for Jesus, you might get rejected by members of your family or by close friends. They may now see you as some kind of religious fanatic and decide that a relationship with you needs to end. And then if you want to live for Jesus, you're going to spend time and energy and money and prayer trying to point other people to Jesus. And you know, some of those people are going to walk away from you and not accept Jesus. It's going to cost you and me something to point other people to Jesus Christ. And Paul says here that when you suffer for following Jesus, it allows your personal relationship with him to enter a new kind of a spiritual dimension. You get to know him in a way that you could never get to know him without that suffering. And so to suffer for Jesus is a privilege. It's not a penalty. And then finally, dear friends, because of the resurrection of Jesus, I don't have to fear death because it's been defeated. It's been defeated. I want to know Christ, says Paul. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, my friends, it makes your future resurrection and mine both necessary and inevitable. Necessary how? My friend, today death is still a powerful enemy. But when God raises your dead body and my dead body to life again someday in the future, I don't know when, but that's the promise of Scripture. The Bible says that death itself will die. It's going to happen. Again, I don't know when or how, but it's going to happen. You just wait and see. Because Jesus, who never lied once, said this to you and me. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day. Amen? Amen. About 100 years ago, there was a man living in Italy who just had no use for Christianity at all. I mean, he was pretty antagonistic against the Christian faith. But he was a little bit afraid of it, too. How do I know? Well, he did something a little bit strange and odd around his impending death. He didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, but just in case it was true, he decided to take some precautions. So he arranged that someone would put a heavy stone slab over his grave after he died. And he even arranged that someone would write some messages on that stone slab that said things like, I don't want to be raised from the dead. I don't believe in being raised from the dead. And so this man eventually did die, and they put the stone slab on his grave with all this writing on it. Apparently, a little acorn fell into his grave on the day of his burial, into the hole. Well, how do I know that? Because 100 years later, there is now this massive, tall, towering oak tree that just literally came up right through that grave and basically just tore that slab of stone into many pieces. Just lifted it right off. Can you see that image? Let me ask you a question. If God could put that kind of biological power into an acorn so that it would come up and split apart a slab of stone, what kind of power do you think he can put in you and me through the power of the resurrection? The moment that you receive Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, God unleashed and released the power of the resurrection into you and to me. And because of that, you and I can know Jesus truly. Because of that, we can know Jesus personally and in an increasing way. Because of that, you and I can live joyfully, thankfully, victoriously, and fearlessly. I wonder if this morning you have some kind of a slab of stone across your life. Things like guilt, shame, bitterness, doubt, fear. The more that you get to know Jesus, the more that power of the resurrection is going to be realized in your life. And none of those things are any match for the greatest power in the universe. The power of the resurrection, the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that is available to you this Easter day and every Easter day and every day. Pray with me. Father God, how we thank you for the resurrection. And Lord, maybe we've never thought of it as the greatest power in the universe, but that's what the Bible says. Nothing is greater. There's no greater force in all the universe than what was used to raise Jesus from the dead. And we get to have that power in us when we receive Jesus and as we get to know Jesus day by day. Lord God, we thank you for this wonderful fact of the resurrection today. We rejoice in it, and Lord, we remember it today with thanksgiving. But Lord, help us to remember the greater challenge, and that is to experience that power personally and in an increasing way from this day forward. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.